Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Steve Noble Show. Great to be back with you today. A great guest that I've always wanted to have on, but just the opportunity didn't present itself until just recently. And my friends here in Raleigh at Gateway, which is a crisis pregnancy center, have Mr. Lee Strobel is coming to town this week on Thursday to do their annual banquet. And he's also going to be doing the a Friday morning kind of a community breakfast event. And there's still some seats available for the Friday morning event. So if you happen to live here in Raleigh, North Carolina, where I'm at, you can get that information at gatewaycampus.org/breakfast. If you aren't familiar with Lee Strobel, then shame on you. You can repent of that later. Everybody always describes Lee as an atheist turned Christian, which goes back a few years, all the way back to 1981. You may have heard of one of his many books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and Easter and Grace and Hope, and Case for a Creator. The newest one, The Case for Miracles, of course, his movie, the movie that came out about Lee's conversion, really, The Case for Christ, came out in 2017. That was a huge success. And just an incredible man of God, a family man, and a pastor, and an author, and an apologist, and a professor. Lee Strobel, welcome to the show.
Well, thanks. I appreciate you having me on. How's everything going?
Very well, thank you. And you and I actually have a conversion that goes all the way back to 1994. And recently, I teach homeschool kids here in North Carolina a two-semester civics course and a one-semester ethics course. And I asked them a question recently. We do that for attendance. And I say, okay, if you could sit down with Jesus, you got 5 minutes, what's your one question you would ask him? And then one of the students asked me what my question would be. And I said, I would like to know which one of the disciples I could trace my salvation back to in terms of who they told and who they told and so on and so forth.
Oh, that would be fascinating.
Wouldn't that be cool? So anyway, in 1994, the Hound of Heaven got on my case and my wife's case at the same time. We were equally unequally yoked when we got married in 92. We're both Chicagoans. And a friend of mine invited me to Willow Creek Community Church. So I went out there in early 1994, and God just arrested my heart there. And then I started chewing through tape after tape from the Seeds bookstore. And a number of tapes that I went through were you preaching at Willow Creek. And those tapes eventually, about 9 months later, led me to make a decision for Christ on the side of the highway in late 1994. So you have a part in the kingdom opportunities of my life.
That's awesome. Man, that made my day. We don't have to go any further. You've completely made my day.
Yeah, super cool. So thank you for your faithful preaching and your stewardship of the gifts that God has given you. Well, a lot to talk about, but I wanted to start with your newest book, The Case for Miracles. And obviously you have a whole series and you are an investigative journalist. But why miracles? Why is it important that we would look into these claims of the scriptures when it comes to miracles?
Well, you know, I think a lot of Christians would not admit this, but in reality, their conception of God is more deistic than anything else. In other words, that God is distant, detached, disinterested in them, not a personal God who's interacts and you have a very real relationship with, and who intervenes from time to time in his creation in a divine way. And so I think it's helpful for Christians to see the documented evidence of God's hand in doing miracles in the 21st century, and as well as for non-believers to see that there is very strong evidence of God doing miraculous deeds that cannot be explained away by any naturalistic explanation. Because I think sometimes those deeds point us toward the reality of who God is. Now, it is true in Romans 1, verse 20, it says basically it's looking at the world as it unfolds, as we see it day to day, that points us toward God. I mean, these incredible processes and laws of nature that God has put into place often point us toward Him. It's not just the miraculous. But on the other hand, I think there are times when we hear of a documented case of something miraculous taking place, that it does cause us to point us toward God, who loves us and is powerful and willing to intervene.
Yeah, and it's interesting because I think also, and you alluded to this earlier, here in the Western world and Christianity, I mean, oftentimes we hear about miracles and things, and we read them in the scriptures, and we go, oh, yeah, that's awesome. God did these great things. But in terms of thinking about miracles in the modern world, do you think, Lee, that a lot of Christians in the Western context, especially in America, like you said, we just kind of dismiss it. It's not that big of a deal. We don't really think of it as happening in the here and the now.
Well, I think so, and I think even further than that, I think a lot of Christians and a lot of churches are embarrassed by the supernatural. In other words, we want to be seen as respectable by our neighbors. We want to be seen not as some oddballs and weirdos, but as normal people who happen to be followers of Jesus. And so I think sometimes we kind of downplay the miraculous. Sometimes we in our churches don't want the unpredictability of the Holy Spirit doing something surprising in our midst. And, ironically, often or sometimes anyway, Christians are the ones that downplay the miraculous.
And how, doing the research and going through the process of writing the case for miracles, how did it impact your own kind of interaction with the miraculous in the modern world?
Well, it reminded me in a fresh way that God is, number one, he's still in the miracle business. Number two, the miracles are a lot more common, I think, than we suppose. And number three, there are a lot better documented miracles than a lot of skeptics believe. Those were kind of the three aha moments that I had. Did I believe intellectually that God is still involved in the world and still doing miracles? Yeah, of course, but to see what I saw, to see some of the results of the scientific studies that have been done, to interview people and to see medical records and eyewitnesses of things that are absolutely flabbergasting and for which there is no naturalistic explanation, it just deepened my faith. Somebody said, in fact, Sheila Walsh, the Christian singer, said, you know, if God used the Case for Christ book to encourage you in your faith, when you read the Case for Miracles, you'll fall on your knees in worship.
Wow.
And I think that's true. I mean, I think the book makes us ever more in awe of God.
Yeah,
when we see evidence of his work in our midst.
What a great point. We're talking to pastor and apologist and author Lee Strobel. This is Steve Noble. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. Great to be with you all today with a very special guest that's going to be here in Raleigh this Thursday night at the Gateway Crisis Pregnancy Center Banquet, but also Friday morning speaking for a little bit at what Gateway is calling a community breakfast. An incredible organization, Gateway. I've known them for years, and just a blessing to have Lee Strobel here in town this week. So if you want to come out to that Friday morning at Providence Baptist Church, you can register at gatewaycampus.org/breakfast and come hear Lee Strobel for yourself. Of course, we all know Lee as a pastor and I would say an evangelist and an apologist and an author. And Lee, again, thanks for taking time out of your busy schedule today.
Oh, I'm so glad to do it, Steve. Thank you.
You're very welcome. And we were talking about miracles and how that impacts the unbelieving world around us or the skeptical world and how it should impact us as modern-day believers. But also that kind of takes us into, as we talk about the unbelieving world around us, something that's really the central point of your ministry, has been for years, is the role of apologetics. So today in the 21st century, you know, I think 100 years ago in America, your faith wouldn't have come under intellectual attack the way that it does today. But how integral is it now, Lee, in an average Christian's life here in America in 2018 that they become a fairly decent apologist?
Well, I think evangelism in the 21st century has spelled apologetics.
Yeah.
In other words, I think, our efforts to share Jesus with other people these days requires some basic rudimentary knowledge of why we believe what we believe. And the reason is, you know, we live in an increasingly skeptical culture. People have access to all kinds of crazy stuff on the internet that on its surface seems to cast some question about the reliability of the Christian faith. And that's people are being exposed to that kind of thing. And so they have some common misunderstandings, misperceptions, objections, and so forth. And so I think it's really important these days that Christians be able to articulate not just what Jesus has done in their own life, which is important and irrefutable, but also be able to do what 1 Peter 3:15 says, which is always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have.
Now, why do you think, am I correct in assuming, I think that the research would bear this out, really, just over the last 20, 30 years, the need for apologetics has just exploded. What do you attribute that to?
Well, I think it's an increasingly skeptical culture. You know, the internet propagates all kinds of crazy stuff, you know, that Jesus never existed, which is a bizarre and easily refuted allegation, but one that some people take seriously because they saw it on the internet. It must be true. And so there's all kinds of stuff that's getting bandied about. I think we live in a culture where people have moral reasons to run the other way from God, and therefore they sometimes will manufacture all kinds of intellectual objections to cover up the real reason that they're running the other direction, which is because they don't want to be held accountable by God for their behavior. So I think there's a lot going on. You know, I think there's something else, too, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this because it may be controversial, but I've done some research in recent years, and what it showed is, first of all, and we know this to be true, that we have an increasingly fatherless society. That the number of children born into single-parent homes without a father present is really large and growing. At the same time, we see growth in the skepticism toward faith. I did a study that showed that the percentage of millennials who are convinced that God exists is about 62%, compared to 82% of baby boomers. Yeah. So that's a huge drop in a short period of time. I would like to suggest that perhaps there's a connection between the increasing fatherlessness of our society and increasing spiritual skepticism. If you look at the lives of the famous atheists of history, Camus, Sartre, Nietzsche, Freud, Voltaire, Wells, Feuerbach, O'Hare, just go down the line, all of them either had a father who abandoned their family when they were young, died when they were young, or with whom they had a very difficult, problematic relationship. And the implication, and Freud talked about this, the implication is, well, why would you want to know a heavenly father if your earthly father has hurt you or disappointed you? And so, you know, I wonder if this there's a psychological reason why our culture is becoming more skeptical. And it could be because so many people feel disappointed or hurt by an absent father that they avoid and fend off the idea of there being a heavenly father.
Yeah, so that takes us right back to, if you will, the problem of evil and why do bad things happen to good people and how can you believe in this loving heavenly father? If you like, you mentioned the stats, 42% of kids in America today are growing up without a father in the house.
Right.
And then you go into the prisons and it's over 80%, 90% that come from broken homes and predominantly a missing father. So, and that, I'm glad you brought that up, Lee, because I think one of the things that we need to remember behind all of our apologetics and our conversations and our dealing with skepticism is there are these are real people made in the image of God
that
have a story and most of the time are very broken. So how do we kind of factor that in when we're dealing with apologetics and lost people skeptics?
I'll give you an example. When I'm talking to someone, I'll often ask them this question. If you could ask God any one question and you knew he'd give you an answer right now, what would you ask him? And so I listen to their response, and often they'll say, why does God allow pain and suffering in the world? Some variation of that. But I don't try to answer that question right away. Instead, I ask a follow-up question. The follow-up question is, wow, of all the potential questions in the entire universe, why would you raise that one with God? Well, now, because I've asked the why question, that goes deeper, and they may say, well, because my mother is dying of cancer, and I want to know where God is in that. Or, you know, my wife and I lost a child in childbirth 5 years ago. Where was God in that? And now we're dealing with the real issue, that often people use intellectual objections to fend off the God and to kind of hide a deeper psychological reason or situational reason for them to have skepticism. And so I want to dig beneath the surface and not just ask the easy question of, well, why don't you believe, but to try to dig beneath that and see what's motivating them. Is it a moral issue? Is it a psychological issue? Is it an issue where they were hurt in some way, disappointed by Christians in the past or something? What is it that's really driving this? And then we can deal with it on a human level, on a personal level. Because after all, you know, God didn't just provide an answer through Jesus. He provided an answerer.
Yeah.
You know, it is a person. He provided a personal answer to the sin problem through the person of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's what people need the most, is to know Jesus personally.
Yeah, we tend to get all caught up in the issue and the debate, which is important, and oftentimes we leave the humanity behind and the fact
that
this person is made in the image of God. I'm going to dive into that some more. We're coming up on another break. We're talking to Lee Strobel, of course, a pastor, an apologist, an author, and an evangelist as well. This is Steve Noble. We're going to be right back after this, so don't go. 'Cause you are more. Welcome back to the Steve Noble Show. This is Steve Noble talking to author and pastor and apologist Lee Strobel today. His brand new book, The Case for Miracles, we touched on that a little bit earlier. And Lee, of course, is a New York Times bestselling author. And you may have seen the movie, The Case for Christ, which came out in 2017, which is really about his conversion. We're going to talk about that because he was a deeply educated and thinking and thoughtful atheist at the time. I want to talk about atheists in general. We're talking about apologetics. But The Case for Miracles is out now. You can get it wherever books are sold, Amazon.com, of course. Lee has just really been gifted as a writer and a journalist, just one bestseller after another, and we're just tickled pink to have him on the show with us today. And we were talking about, Lee, and again, thanks for your time. We were talking about apologetics and how we're looking at the person on the other side of the conversation. And you mentioned, and I love this, I really appreciated that you put this on the table. You might ask a person, what's the number one question they would ask God? And oftentimes it's why is there so much pain and suffering? And then the follow-up question is, you know, of all the questions you could ask, why ask that one? Which now we're getting into, there's a story. How often when you talk to a skeptic, Lee, or an atheist, do you find deep hurt and deep regret and big, deep personal issues like that behind the typical skeptical or atheistic questioning?
Virtually always.
Wow.
There's virtually always a moral issue involved, and often there's some sort of disappointment or hurt. I'll give you an example. I got an email from someone. It's a very nasty attack on God, an attack on Christianity. It's really nasty. And my human inclination was to write a nasty note back and be sarcastic and point out his flawed arguments and so forth. But I remembered the often forgotten part of 1 Peter 3:15 that says we should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. But then it says do it with gentleness and respect.
So I thought, okay,
I can't. I'm constrained in ways that he's not. So instead of answering in a like-minded way, I'm going to be gentle and respectful. So I wrote back a kind note and just said, hey, you know, and I tried to probe a little bit. Well, it turned out that this guy was a PhD who had lost his job at the university because he's gone blind. He has a medical condition. He's losing his eyesight.
Wow.
He's living on welfare in a trailer, barely scraping by, and his life has fallen apart because of these health issues he's going through. And, you know, he was very, when he wrote back in response to my kind note to him, he was very vulnerable in terms of his situation. And all of a sudden we broke through the crust and the anger, and we got into a very personal interaction that was much more fruitful than if I had responded in the likewise manner that he had written to me. So, you know, I think we win more people when we see them as people who matter to God, who are made in his image, and we validate them as human beings who, you know, God loves and Jesus died for. We do more listening than talking, and we really empathize with their situation and recognize that everybody's at a different place on their journey. They may not be as far along as I have in terms of meeting Jesus, but my hope is someday they will.
Yeah.
And if God can use me to kind of advance that a bit, then all glory to him.
It was really interesting. I have a friend here in Raleigh who's really a prolific atheist activist. His family sold their 150-year-old company to a large pharmaceutical company back in 2009 for a couple $1 billion with a B.
Mm.
And he's in his 40s, and he's become a friend. We've done 6 or 7 shows together, and I actually did one show. Now, my show is all on Christian radio stations, Lee, and yeah. We did Ask a Christian Day, and he hosted. Mm. He guest hosted. We literally flipped places in the studio. And he had a bunch of his atheist friends call in and ask me and whatever question they wanted to. So I was doing all my apologetics prep, and I was ready for the creationism and the problem of evil and all the other stuff. Did you know in an hour, I didn't get a single typical apologetics questions? I got questions about prayer. I got a question from one guy who said, my mom's a real strong believer, and both myself and my brother are atheists. And she's been praying for us for years. What kind of a God would not answer a woman's prayers for her sons? I mean, one question after another.
Wow, isn't that interesting?
And that was fascinating to me. And because the one thing, I go back to the book of Romans, and sometimes I say this in a way too snarky a fashion. I'll say, listen, I actually don't believe in atheists. Because Romans chapter 1 says God has made it plain. God is the 800-pound gorilla in the room, and everybody knows he's there. It's just you don't want to acknowledge that for whatever reason. And I think we've done a good job in evangelicalism in kind of sounding the alarm about apologetics, but have we lost our heart for the lost in there a little bit at all, Lee? Or am I being kind of paranoid or too cynical?
I think, you know, we have to be careful. I think we are in a golden era of apologetics. We have better scholarship than ever before.
Amen.
We have better archaeology than ever before. We've got historians and others who are doing groundbreaking work in terms of, and scientists doing groundbreaking work in terms of new arguments for God from science, from history, and so forth. And all that's great. We have more popular books on the topic. We have even movies. We've got a lot of great resources these days that we have never had before. But you're absolutely right. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that second part of 1 Peter 3:15, that it's with gentleness and respect. Why? Because these people matter to God.
Yeah.
And they're human beings who are on a journey, and we need to respect that and validate it and help them along in that journey. Not to win an argument, but to help lead them and show them that there is a better way. And so I think we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. What is our motivation here? That's why, you know, I don't identify myself as an apologist. I identify myself as an evangelist who uses apologetics where appropriate. Apologetics is a handmaiden to evangelism.
Amen.
And it's only a tool that we use and when it's appropriate to help lead people into a relationship with Christ. We need to remember, as you said, that it is because we love them, it's because Jesus loves them, it's because they're spiritually confused and lost, that, you know, I tend to pity people more than critique them and criticize them. I mean, they don't know any better often. And, you know, I want to help point them in the right direction so that they might find what I have, which is redemption and eternal life through Christ.
So let's go back to your own salvation story, and which led, of course, to the book, The Case for Christ. As you were unpacking it intellectually, how did God get your heart involved in all of that? How did he start to soften your heart? And we know that your wife had become a follower, but what was happening to you emotionally as you were finding solid answers intellectually? What happened kind of on the emotional side and on the spiritual side?
Well, you know, my wife played a huge role. I mean, it was the emotional side was a lot of seeing her change in winsome and positive ways that attracted me toward God. At the same time, I didn't like the way that the contrast between her life and my life was growing to the point where I was seeing my sin accentuated. Wow. Because I could see the difference in her lifestyle and choices and morality. The starkness of my sin was ever more evident, and I didn't like it. It made me angry. So it was a lot of emotions going on. But as I investigate, you know, the case for Christ is really a cumulative case. And over time, as pieces were falling into the puzzle, it became clearer and clearer where the evidence was pointing. But I, you know, I'm trained in journalism and law, and I was trained in the days of journalism where you keep an open mind and you really look at both sides and you really try to reach an honest conclusion. And that's what I tried to do. And I couldn't ignore the fact that ultimately, as I studied the resurrection, especially that, in light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, it would have required more faith to maintain my atheism yeah. than to become a Christian. It just, the scales just tipped. And at that point, I was faced with, what do I do? And then I read John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I realized that forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. To believe, which I did based on the data that Jesus yeah. claimed to be the Son of God and backed it up by returning from the dead. So I believe the data historically, but I had to take a step beyond that, a step of faith. I had to take a step in the same direction that the evidence was pointing and receive Jesus as my forgiver and leader. And when I did that, then I would become a child of God. And that's what I did on November the 8th of 1981. But so there's more than just the head knowledge. You know, there's a step we have to take, according to John 1:12. We have to receive this yeah. free gift of grace that Jesus offers to us. And it's not really till that happens that we become a child of God.
Yeah, we see that, of course, you still get about 75-76% of Americans will self-identify as Christian. But once right. you actually bother to have a conversation with them, you'll find out quite quickly that the vast majority of them are cultural Christians. They have some intellectual assent, but that yep. information's never gone from their head down into their heart and led to yep. a salvation, a transformation of the soul. We're talking to pastor and evangelist and, of course, a great author, Lee Strobel, today on The Steve Noble Show. We'll be right back to finish up our conversation right after. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. It is, of course, the Steve Noble Show. And some of you are going, what are you talking about? It's Call to Action. Well, it's been Call to Action Radio for 10 years. We just literally switched the name of the show, just a slight rebrand the other day. Call to Action, which when I first started back in 2004, when Call to Action, we were just a grassroots organization of Christians trying to impact the culture, especially through politics. And I was a political animal, and I would describe myself as a political idolater. Whereas Jesus looked out at the masses and he wept because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Most of the time I looked out at the masses, and this is going to sound harsh, but this is who I was. And I would be like, to hell with them, a bunch of liberals. And God really got to my heart over the years, but Call to Action just stuck. And of course, as Christians, just like James would say, you show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Of course, we're called to action in everything that we do as Christians, but it does have a bit of a political overtness to it, which I still talk about politics. You guys know that. But it doesn't have the place in my heart that it used to. And the Christian life is much broader than the Republican or the Democrat Party or whoever's in the White House at any given time. Whereas politics is important, the gospel is preeminent. So it was just a slight change on the show. And it's actually radio is pretty normal to have the host be the name of the show. I'm not doing it because I'm self-impressed. Believe me, if I wanted to make a bunch of money, I wouldn't be doing Christian radio. I'd be doing something else. But that's what God has called me to. So that's why you're hearing that. No big deal. Same old show, same old guy, same God that has always been there. So today we're talking to Lee Strobel, of course, who's, like I mentioned, is just an incredible author, a great evangelist, a pastor, a professor who's now living in Texas. How many states, Lee, have you lived in, by the way?
Oh, I lived in Illinois, California, Colorado, and now Texas.
So I was talking to Lee at the beginning of the show because he actually, unbeknownst to him until just today, had a part in how God got to me and was able to save me and when I was born again in 1994. But back in the day when I lived in Chicago, Lee, and Willow Creek Community Church, which is enormous now, has a huge campus. I mean, in Chicago, there were a significant number of Jewish people, a lot of Catholic people, and then some Protestantism. But Willow Creek, first it starts in a movie theater, then they build this humongous place out in South Barrington, which is a nice part of the metropolitan area. And those of us outside of Willow Creek thought for sure you guys were just a bunch of cult members.
Yeah, that's true. Because it was different. I mean, Willow's philosophy really focused on reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the weekend services at that time were designed for non-believers, really. I mean, they were evangelistic in nature. The church as a body met on Wednesday nights. You know, Acts says the church met every day, so pick a day. So we would meet as to edify each other and for deeper teachings on Wednesday night. We gave the weekends to non-believers because we figured if somebody, a non-believer, is going to come to church, it's going to be on a weekend. It's going to be on a Sunday.
Right.
So that's how I came to faith. It was a church for the unchurched, designed to communicate the gospel in ways that contemporary people could understand and respond to. In fact, it's interesting. My wife met a Christian nurse who reached out to her and witnessed to her back when she was an agnostic, Leslie. And she went to a very nice Bible church in suburban Chicago, but she knew she couldn't bring Leslie to her church.
Yeah.
Because it was all inside baseball,
right,
you know,
right.
All the terminology, you know, everybody knew when to sit, when to stand, and she realized Leslie would feel embarrassed. She wouldn't know what was going on. She wouldn't understand the sermon. There were too many assumptions that you understood words like sanctification or whatever. And so she, this woman, Linda, in the movie her name's Alfie, brought her to Willow Creek Church instead, because she knew she would be able to respond and understand what was going on in the weekend. Sure enough, she did. And Willow Creek was instrumental in Leslie coming to faith. And then Leslie invited me, and I went on January the 20th of 1980 for the first time. And here I was, almost 30 years old, living in Chicago. It's the first time I ever heard the gospel explained in a way I got it.
Yeah. Just incredible. Yeah, I mean, the first time I went, a boss of mine, a guy named Bob, by the name of Bob Rasmussen, who's still in the Chicago area, asked me and another guy, we were regional presidents, we worked for this big student painting company, which was all over Chicago, called College Craft. We had these little red trailers.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so that's what I did when I was in college and for 6 years after I graduated. So when the boss asks you to go to church on a Saturday night, you know, if you're smart, you go. And so I went.
Yeah.
I grew up in kind of Presbyterian Methodist, kind of mushy churches. And the other guy that went with us grew up Catholic. So we go, and I've always appreciated good communication. Bill Hybels preached that Saturday evening. It was an awesome message. I had never experienced church at that scale, that kind of modern music. And we came out, and my boss, our boss, said, "Well, Steve, what'd you think of that?" And I'd be like, "Man, that just absolutely blew me away. I had no idea that I would respond this way, and I'm definitely going to come back." And as I told you earlier on, that's when I started going to the Seeds bookstore, literally every Sunday when I flew into town from Columbus, Ohio, and I would start buying up tapes, some of which were yours. And then the other friend who is a grew up Catholic, he goes, "Man, I feel like I just sinned." And I didn't have a...
Because that can't be church.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's exactly... It took me about 5 years to understand what he was talking about.
Yeah.
But it was that kind of street-level communication is what I call it, that was...
Yes.
It made it possible for me to hear from God without being in a traditional setting. In the language of the street, really, I think back then Bill Hybels was the pastor to the yuppies. That was, if you don't know what yuppies is, Google it, you'll figure it out. But it was really amazing to watch God use that. And I think really gave birth to the whole seeker-sensitive movement. So being on the radio for the last 10 years, whenever something about the seeker-sensitive church comes up, I always stop myself because it's easy to attack anything. We do that in our flesh. And I remember it was the seeker-sensitive church that God used to bring me to faith. So
And the use of drama.
That's right.
You know, churches were not doing, but I tell you, there were times when I was an atheist and I was coming to the church initially, and the I would have my arms figuratively folded over my chest in defiance to, you know, go ahead and try to tell me something that's relevant. But then the drama would sneak up behind me and hit me in my heart and in the emotions and kind of take down the defense barriers. And, you know, God can use the arts. That's why we did the Case for Christ movie, which is now on Netflix, and a lot of people are seeing it for the first time. Because we know that God can use art to ambush people with the truth of who he is.
Lee's website, of course, leestrobel.com. That's Strobel. And his brand new book, The Case for Miracles, just came out. I look forward to getting a copy of that and reading it myself. And I'd love to have you back on to dig into that a little bit more. And then, Lee, of course, we'll be here Thursday night in Raleigh, North Carolina, with my friends at Gateway, which is a great crisis pregnancy center, doing their annual fundraiser Thursday night. But there's also, if you're here in the Triangle area of North Carolina, listen on Truth Radio. There's also an open to the public community breakfast Friday morning, this Friday morning. So go to gatewaycampus.org/breakfast, and you can register for that. We only have about 3 minutes left, Lee. And again, thank you so much for spending all this time with us. What's some encouragement, some words of challenge for all of us out here? People listen across the country. You know, I think we can get down in the mouth. We sit there and watch the secularization of our country increasing at a rapid rate. We see, you know, some pretty overt attacks, if you will, on Christianity in America. So how do we react to this? Just give us some words of challenge and encouragement as a pastor, as an evangelist, Lee. We would really appreciate that.
Well, I think it's up to each of us to grow in our personal relationship with Christ so that we become winsome and attractive in the message that we embody, the gospel that we embody, just as my wife did, and intrigue me enough to begin to investigate the faith. So, you know, it's up to each of us to grow closer to Christ, to have his attitudes, to have his approach, and to be willing to confront the culture, but also be willing to understand that the culture is where it is because of a lack of Jesus in the culture. Yeah. As you said earlier, you know, we might have 75% of Americans who would identify as being Christians. Well, the country would be very different if those were 75% born-again followers of Jesus. We'd have a very different country.
Yeah, that's right.
And, you know, so it's up to each of us to embody that and to reach out, to be prayerful for our friends who are spiritually confused, to reach out to them, to invite them to church, to give them Christian resources. You know, I think God changes the world one life at a time, and we're all positioned to reach out to people in our sphere of influence with this gospel message.
And I think, and thank you for that, and I think we can get down in the mouth, and there's good reasons to be upset about the direction of our nation and what's going on morally and spiritually. But I also think, Lee, that obviously when the darker it gets, the brighter the light can shine. So I think this is an incredible opportunity for us, but we really have to understand, in such a hyper argumentative society, hyper-skeptical society, I have two words tacked onto my screen here in the studio. One word is civility, and the other word is winsome. And I think you can have all the great answers, but if you don't have a soft heart for the lost, we're still in trouble.
Yeah, those are two great words to keep in mind, and I think I'm going to write those on my computer right now, because those are great reminders that this is what people are looking from us.
Yeah.
And it's disarming when we don't respond with the same vituperous attitudes that they may bring toward us. It's very disarming when we surprise them by being respectful and gentle, but firm in what we believe and why we believe it.
Amen. Lee Strobel, thanks so much again for being with us today. Lee's website, of course, leestrobel.com. The brand new book, The Case for Miracles, written by Lee, the New York Times bestselling author. And again, this Friday in Raleigh, if you have time Friday morning for an early breakfast, Lee will be speaking there. Just go to gatewaycampus.org/breakfast. Lee, again, thank you so much for being with us today.
Hey, my pleasure, Steve. Great to be with you.